We're going to talk about redemption today. We've anyone watched the Olympics glued to the TV the past 2 weeks? Crazy. I love watching the Olympics. The highlights for me this past Olympics, like most of us as Canadians, would be Penny Oleksiak with her 4 medals, this 16-year-old kid. Some of these kids have been sleeping until 1 o'clock every day during the summer, and look what she's doing right now. Isn't it amazing to think about? The other highlight, of course, is Andre DeGrasse with his 3 medals with athletics. Pretty amazing to consider. Though many images of Rio have been shown to us the past weeks and months, one of the most common, which is a landmark of Rio, is the statue called Christ the Redeemer. I'm just going to put a picture of it up here. One of the many pictures of this amazing statue that probably every tourist that goes to Rio goes to see. Just going to read a blurb out of Wikipedia, which is mostly right usually. Wikipedia says, the idea of building a large statue atop Mount Corcovado was first suggested in the mid-1850s when a Catholic priest suggested placing a Christian monument on the mountain, although the project at that time was never approved. In 1889, Brazil became a republic, and due to the separation of church and state, the idea of a statue was dismissed. The second proposal came along in 1920 by an organization called the Catholic Circle of Rio. The group organized an event called Semana de Monumento, which meant Monument Week, to attract donations and collect signatures to support the building of this statue. Listen to this part. This is the part of the story that really just captured my imagination. What motivated the organization was what they perceived as godlessness in the society at the time. And they want to just proclaim redemption over Rio and over the whole world as well. Isn't that an amazing thing? Yeah, in the early part of the 20th century, they believed that society needed to be redeemed. How much more so now that society needs to be redeemed? According to Webster's, to redeem something is to make something that is bad or unpleasant more acceptable. Simply, to make something bad good. To exchange something like a coupon or a lottery ticket for money or an award, something turning something seemingly worthless into something of incredible value, or it's to buy something back to set it free, if you will. In today's stories, we're going to look at 2 different stories in the Old Testament. We're going to see these aspects of redemption at work, just some nuances of this. Through the summer, we've been working our way through a series called What's in a Name, looking at the names of God. We've looked at El Roi, the God who sees us. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts of heaven, God of angel armies. And we've also looked at El Che, the living God. And today we're going to look at a different name. Now remember, we're not just learning about the names of God. That's not the aim. We're not just learning about God. That's not the aim. The aim is actually to know God more and more because we can have a relationship with Him so that we can trust Him more and more. As Psalm 9, verse 10 in the Message says, those who know your name will trust in you. So it's not just to know his name, but it's to know the God behind the name, because his name perfectly defines who he is. Today we're going to look at a name that's difficult to say. It's Ga'al. Can you say that with me? Ga'al? Doesn't roll off the tongue, hey? We used to live beside a community in Alberta called Balf. It's about the same thing, right? Who would name a community Balf, right? Ga'al, G-A-apostrophe-A-L, Ga'al, that means Redeemer. It's an amazing, amazing name for God, the one who sets us free and gives us a hope and a future. To get us thinking in this direction, we're going to read Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, though this will not be our key text today. We're going to look at a couple different stories in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we always do in respect of the Word of God, and we're going to read Job 19, 25 through 27. And we're going to read it from the New Living Translation this morning. It'll be on the screen behind me, I believe, as well. This is the word of the Lord. Remember this, what Job went through. Job went through incredible struggles. His possessions were taken away from him. His family members, they all died. And his health was suffering drastically. And there was this argument between he and his friends for many, many chapters. And then he comes to this point right here in chapter 19, verse 25. Job says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand upon the earth at last. Get this picture of Jesus, right? And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself, Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Are you overwhelmed today? May you be overwhelmed by the end of this morning. Let's once again pray together, and then we'll dig into some stories. Lord Jesus, I am overwhelmed this morning at the way that you've set us free. And I pray, God, that we would gain a whole new appreciation for that today, so that when we leave this place, we would be changed. I pray that if anyone else is shackled in this room today, God, that they would leave free today. Continue to break down walls, break down barriers as you need to. Open up hard and soften these hearts, God, that need to be softened as well, including my own. We thank you, God, for your word. We take it so seriously, Lord. It is our guidebook. It is our love letter. It's everything to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just guide me as I speak your word today. May it come from a heart that is redeemed. God is Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to get you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. It's the second book in the Old Testament, second book in the Bible, in fact, Exodus. We're going to work our way through one of the first stories in the book of Exodus. About 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, the nation of Israel was enslaved to the Egyptian Empire. They had been for about four centuries. The monuments that we see in Egypt nowadays, like the Sphinx and the pyramids, probably not built by the Hebrew slaves at that point, but they definitely built the empire. The empire was built on the backs of slaves such as the Hebrew people. And eventually God heard the cries of his people as they were crying out for freedom from their four centuries of slavery. And God raised up this gentleman by the name of Moses. Moses was a Hebrew, but he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh through this series of events that we don't have time to go into today, but it's an amazing story. Moses eventually learns his nationality and sees one of his countrymen being beaten by an Egyptian slave driver, and he steps in and actually kills the Egyptian. And in so doing, he became a fugitive, and he had to run away from Egypt. So he ran to the east, to the country of Midian, and he became a shepherd, really, for 40 years. Imagine going from the palace of Pharaoh to tending sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. Such a contrast. At the end of that 40-year period, he's 80 years old at this point, and God calls him and says, "Go back to Egypt, go back to Pharaoh, and tell him to let my people go. It's time. It's time that they are released." In chapter 3, verse 7, I'll just read this particular portion. The Lord says to Moses, "I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So rather reluctantly and with great fear and trepidation, Moses goes, and he tells Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh refuses. I'm just paraphrasing here. This is the Lawrence paraphrase. "If you don't let them go, Yahweh, our God, the God of the Hebrews, God of everyone, in fact, will bring on you and your country hardship that you've never seen before, Pharaoh." And I think Pharaoh was thinking, who is Yahweh? Who is this God you're talking about? And what makes him better than our gods? After all, your people who worship this God, theoretically, they are slaves. So obviously our gods are more powerful than your God. Why should I worship or even worry about Yahweh? Well, here comes Pharaoh. Look out. God sends 10 plagues on Egypt to show Pharaoh who's the boss, to show him who the one and only true God is. Each of those plagues, all those 10 plagues, was to show the superiority of God over all these Egyptian gods, this pantheon of gods that they worshipped. Turned the Nile River into blood. A plague of frogs, a plague of gnats that came out of the desert, a plague of flies. The plague that a lot of their livestock died. These boils that came on their skin. The hail that came and devastated their crops. These locusts that came and ate what the hail didn't take out. And then this plague of darkness. At the end of these 9 plagues, Egypt is a mess. Can you imagine what Egypt would have been like after these 9 plagues? So Moses goes to Pharaoh again, saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Not a chance." He's very, very stubborn, very prideful. And Moses tells him, those 9 plagues are nothing compared to what Yahweh is going to do now. If you do not relent, if you do not let my people go, God will take the life of every firstborn son in Egypt. Every firstborn son. As it happened, Israel had the opportunity to protect their sons. They chose a lamb, a perfect lamb, a lamb without defect or blemish, and they slaughtered the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their homes, which sounds a little weird for us now in today's modern times, but that's what God required of them. And the angel of death would come on the 14th day of the first month of their calendar, and if he saw the blood on the doorframes of those homes, the firstborn son of their home would be protected from the angel of death. But every home in Egypt was affected, from what we can gather, by this angel of death, and many firstborn sons were taken on those days. Every firstborn son, in fact, of Egyptian blood. Even the son of Pharaoh, who was thought to be a god at the time. God is more powerful than Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings Moses in, and he says, "Get out of my country now. Get out." So 2 million plus Israelites, former slaves, but now free, leave. They were redeemed. They were set free. Almost, right? They head out across the desert. And eventually Pharaoh kind of comes to this point where his pride and also the practical kind of decision realizes that he's losing all this slave. His labor is gone. So he pursues the Israelites. And he traps them between two mountain ranges and the sea. And the Israelites are all concerned. They're all scared to death. They're either going to be taken back into slavery or lose their lives, in fact. And God tells them in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Exodus, Moses answers the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring on you today. The Egyptians you see, you will never see again. You'll never see these people again. The Lord will fight for you." I love this part. "You need only be still." What do we need to do, God? Nothing. I'll do it all. So Moses raises his staff, the waters part, the ground dries and they walk across on dry ground. The army pursues them, as most of you know the story. And after the Israelites all through the sea, through the pathway that God made, the water goes back over and devastates the Egyptian army. And then they were really saved. They were redeemed. They were set free. But once in a while, if you know the story, the Israelites would wish that they could be back in Egypt. They would forget how bad slavery was. They would long to be slaves again for some reason. They would long for the vegetables of Egypt, as it says in God's word. And Moses and many other prophets along the way just urged the Israelites, "You are free. Live free. Don't go back into slavery." Even though they made choices to ally with different countries over the years. And by the time Jesus walks the earth, we realize that physical slavery is one thing, but spiritual slavery is the real thing. It's eternal, in fact, and it affects every aspect of our lives. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. You were set free from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And if you know the gospel, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and he was the perfect one, the one who could take our place on the cross, the one who could take our place, take the death that was deserving of us, take the punishment that we deserved. And Jesus' blood provides the forgiveness and freedom for those that trust him. But somehow we still allowed ourselves to be enslaved at times. And I think all of us can relate to this concept at times. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul tells the Galatian church, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery." It's possible to be forgiven by Jesus and yet still live in slavery to a certain extent. For the Galatian churches, they were adding to the gospel. They were saying, "Jesus is really important. You need Jesus to be saved, but you also have to do all these other things in order to be saved." Kind of like certain churches would say, "You have to do this and this and this and this, and then you can go to heaven." And that's what the Galatian church was doing. And the same can happen with us. We can accept the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we can choose to be enslaved by certain things. It's like Jesus purchased us out of slavery, and then we go back to our other taskmaster once in a while, forgetting how bad it really was. For some crazy reason, we do it. Got a couple questions for you before we go into our next story, and then we'll blend them together at the end. Have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Have you accepted the grace and the forgiveness that Jesus has to offer? His life has purchased your freedom. He was the Lamb of God. If you haven't been redeemed, choose freedom in Jesus today. Ask him for forgiveness. Put your trust in him and follow him. He's the best taskmaster in the world. Would you agree with me? Yeah. Now the question, and this is for all of us to consider even as Christians today. Have you gone back to your other taskmaster? Because I think we're all guilty of it at times. Our slave driver. Galatians says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Free to follow and obey him. That's what Christ has done for us. And there's so many things that we can be enslaved by and still trust Jesus through it all. And yet we're still bound and shackled by those things, like the song was just saying, that we're shackled by it. But Jesus Christ has set us free from all those things, or at least he wants to. The other aspect of redemption that we need to talk about today is not only just freedom from something, but it's freedom to something. And we're going to get into the story of Ruth today, which is an amazing, amazing story of redemption as well. Ruth's story takes place during the time of the judges before Israel had a king. It centers on this family. The father's name is Elimelech. The mother's name is Naomi. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they are Israelites. And there's a drought in Israel at the time, so they go to Moab thinking that there'll be more jobs. They'll be able to make a better living for themselves in Moab. So from what we can tell, they sold out their land there in Israel, and they took everything to Moab and decided to start a new life. The two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, married two girls, Moabite girls, which is a no-no for Israelites, named Orpah and Ruth. Now, while they were there, Elimelech died, and Mahlon and Chilion died as well, leaving the three ladies to try to eke out a living in Moab. Naomi, the mother, hears that things are better in Israel and the drought is over, so she decides to move back to her homeland. But instead of dragging these girls back to a different country, she decides to release them and just say, stay in Moab, stay with your people, get remarried, start a family, start your life over again. Orpah eventually relents and agrees to stay in Moab, but not Ruth. Listen to Ruth's words to Naomi. But Ruth replied to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. You wonder what was going through Ruth's mind as she was with this Hebrew, this Israelite family that were worshiping Jehovah. And she grew up worshiping a different god, Molech or some other god. And I think that there would have been some emptiness in her until she found Jehovah, I believe, and she realized that he was El Che, the living God, the only one who can satisfy this desire within her soul. So Ruth and Naomi moved back to Israel, to Bethlehem, in fact, and life was not easy for them there. They lived in poverty, so Ruth went out to the fields to pick up grain behind those who gleaned. Now, God established this law back in the law and said that the people who had farms were not allowed to glean on the outsides of the fields. And even if they dropped stuff behind them, they were just leave it there for people that were less fortunate so they could come behind and pick them up and have food for themselves. And Ruth was one of those people. She was under the poverty line, and she was working hard to try to support her mother-in-law and herself. The best way to tell this story is to read it. I concluded that this week. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to read a good portion of the book of Ruth today. Ruth 2, verse 1. Now Naomi, actually verse 22 of chapter 1, it just sets the stage for this. It says, as the barley harvest was beginning, so here's the harvest. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, like we talked about. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. He's actually related to Naomi's family. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? Who is this lady? The foreman replied, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has now worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz says to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow out long after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you didn't know before. May the Lord, may Yahweh repay you for what you've done, and may you be richly rewarded by Yahweh, the God of Israel." I love this phrase, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I don't have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." So she sat down with the harvesters and he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some of the stalks from her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah, it's about a 5-gallon pail. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "This man is our closest relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Here's where the term comes up in this story, a kinsman redeemer. Now, when Elimelech left Israel, he obviously sold his property to pay for the move to start a new life. And in the law of Israel, Elimelech's family had rights to that land should they have the resources to buy back and redeem it. And Boaz, we find out, is one of Elimelech's relatives. So he had the opportunity to buy that land, and we're going to find that out here in this story. He is their kinsman, meaning family, redeemer, meaning restoration. Let's continue on. Are you guys with me today? This is one of the best stories. My apologies if I'm not reading it well. Ruth 3, verse 1. One day Naomi, her daughter-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you? Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Where you will be well provided for. Is not Boaz, with whom the servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. It's a good idea for a date, by the way, guys. Just letting you know that. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Not a good idea for a date. It's cultural. "I will tell you whatever you say. I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. A barley grain pile. Imagine lying beside that. Whew, itchy. Anyways, Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." To spread the corner of his garment over her meant that she was saying, "I want to be married to you. I want you to redeem me and my family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger man, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. There's a first cousin out there, maybe. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." An amazing story, hey? So she lay at his feet until morning and got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured in 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" She told her everything that Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." It gets better now. Here we go. Verse 1, chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer, this closer cousin he had mentioned, came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took the 10 elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he says. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Different day and age, obviously. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate." In other words, I already have a wife, right? That's what I'm thinking anyway. I don't need another one. "You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption, the transfer of property had become final. One party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Boy, that would be better than all those paperwork that we sign nowadays, wouldn't it? I could handle that. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I bought from Naomi the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Moab, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses." Isn't Boaz an amazing guy? It's like, "I'm going to marry this lady, but really this is all for Mahlon. It's all in his name still, and I'm doing it in his honor." An amazing, amazing man. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Though the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, through the offspring, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better than you to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, who became the father of David. Amazing, amazing story. In the Bible, we run across people that they call, it's the terminology type, a type of Christ. And we have different types out there, someone who represents Jesus. And in this particular instance, Boaz is just such a person who has these Christ-like qualities. And Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi from their hopeless situation. What we need to recognize is that God as our Redeemer not only sets us free from sin, not only sets us free from death, which is really, really important to recognize and to comprehend, but he gives us a life. Isn't that amazing to think about? He gives us hope. Don't we need hope? He didn't just rescue Ruth from this situation she was in. All of a sudden, she's married and she has kids and she gets to be David's grandma. Just amazing to think about. And the course of Israel changed at this point. What do you need to be redeemed from today? Maybe you've got insecurities God needs to deal with. Maybe you are struggling with being addicted to substances, image issues, struggle for love and acceptance. God promises to set us free from all of those things. We have a God who takes lemons and turns them into lemonade every day. Every day. Dallas Willard wrote this quote. I wish I had written it. For those who love God, nothing irredeemable can happen to you. If you're in a tough situation today, and all of us have a certain degree of toughness in our worlds, know that God can redeem any situation. We just need to continue to look to Him for strength. We need to continue to surrender Him in every way and allow Him to just take hold of our lives and to redeem those situations that we're in. Let's pray together. As our eyes are closed, I just want you to lift up your hand in the air if you're in a situation that you need to be redeemed from. No one's going to see you except for God, which is the most important aspect. Yeah. God, I pray you'd hear the cry of our hearts right now. We are so grateful that you have the power to save us from sin, from our sins, from ourselves even, God, and our sinful nature. For many of us, you've taken us out of the muck and the mire of that world, and yet we still, God, have these slave drivers that we go back to at times of our own will, and we don't know why we do, but we do. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd set us free from those things. Maybe it's the temptation to cheat on our spouse, or maybe we're in an affair right now that we need to get out of. Maybe it's maybe it's alcohol or drugs that we're addicted to. No one else really knows it, but we know it. Maybe we're just slaves, Father, to we want to be accepted so badly that we'll do anything to be accepted. We can't see anything but what others see of our body image, God, and we need to be set free from those things. Whatever it is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, God, that you would pour out your power on us, not for our glory, but for yours, that you would redeem the situations that we're in. I pray, God, that you would take the lemons that we're holding out before you right now and that you'd make amazing, refreshing lemonade out of those things. Give us the patience, Father, as you work out these plans for us. Give us the faith, God, that you're going to do so. And may we continue to sing your praise, God, as we wait for answers to those things, just as Job did. We know that our Redeemer lives, and we're so grateful for that, God. We claim that truth today, and may you continue to inhabit our praises, as your word says, God, as we continue to sing to you. We ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Worship team, please come.